Christmas is the best time of year for some and the hardest for others. And that is true of any holiday or special event there is on the church calendar. And thus, although this is a day of real rejoicing, I thought for any who are not, it might be helpful to read a psalm that reflects that God knows everybody at all times, whether happy or sad. The psalm we're going to look at is the gloomiest psalm in the Bible. It's a poem of sheer agony. It's unique for its despair. Its tone is dismal and downcast, and even, I would say, God-forsaken. This poem could have been written by a man in a fetal position, sucking his thumb, pleading with God to help him. On the one hand, he wants to trust God, and the proof of that is that he's still praying. He's praying this psalm we're going to read. The whole psalm is a prayer. Three times he reminds God that he's been praying. He says, "Oh Lord, I cry out to you. I call out to you. I cry out to help for you, oh Lord." But everything screams that God is not listening, that the ground beneath him has become quicksand. He's sliding down a cliff, grasping for twigs to hold him, but he's not finding any twigs. The ending of this psalm is very different from any other psalm in the Bible. For instance, Psalm 22 begins, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But later he comes to resolve it and he says, "God has listened to my cry for help." Or Psalm 31 says, "Lord, will you forget me forever?" But it ends, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. His prayers and his wrestlings have brought him to a place of peace." But Psalm 88 has no such turnaround. Down to the final verse, it is dark. And the verse ends the psalm this way, verse 18, "You have taken my companions and loved ones from me. The darkness is my closest friend." And that's the way it reads in English. In the Hebrew language, which of course the psalm was written in, the order of the words is reversed, and so the final word is darkness. My closest friend is darkness. What a way for a psalm to end. This is Psalm 88. "O Lord, the God who saves me, day and night I cry out before you. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of trouble, and my life draws near the grave. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm like a man without strength. I'm set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily upon me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. You have taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. I am confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. I call to you, O Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do those who are dead rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in that place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? But I cry to you for help, O Lord. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. Why, O Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? From my youth I have been afflicted and close to death. I have suffered your terrors and am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You have taken my companions and loved ones from me, and the darkness is my closest friend. I once heard a well-known Christian speaker say that when he was younger, he asked himself, what is that psalmist always moaning about so much? And as he got older, he figured it out. For those of you who perhaps are young enough that this does not relate to you, it probably will someday at some time. For many of you who are older, I know it relates. And for some of you who are young, I know it relates. What exactly is going wrong with this man's life? Well, first, he says he's near death. Verse 3, my life draws near the grave. And of course, death brings several things as it looms. First, it brings fear. You don't know what's going to be like. And secondly, it is the loss of all things good. It is through your fingers slowly slipping like sand everything good that you've ever known. You think, I will never see my blank. You fill it in again. My homeland, my daughter, the people I love, the place I was born. He says in verse 4, I'm counted like those who go down to the pit. People speak of death as going down. And here he speaks of as going down to a pit. That is where the walls close in, where it's all darkness, and where he says, I am confined, verse 8, I am confined, I cannot escape. The way he puts it in verse 5 is, I'm set apart with the dead. That's an interesting word, because set apart is the word that's almost always in the Old Testament is translated to be free. I am freed with the dead. The idea is something like this. God, you have cut me loose from you. You have set me free from the land of the living. I am now free to walk among the dead. And yet at this time, when he's facing death and he needs friends the most, the second quality is equally true. His friends have abandoned him. Verse 8, you have taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. Why is he repulsive? Possibility is that his physical condition has made him repulsive. A severe illness can make one very unpleasant to be around. You can become emaciated and thin, or you can become bloated and distended. Your skin can become terribly pale and as thin as tissue paper. You can suffer from nausea and diarrhea and be unpleasant to be around. This is what Job experienced when he went through his trials. You may recall, he said in chapter 19 of his book, my breath is offensive to my wife. I'm loathsome to my own brothers. Those I love have turned against me. I am nothing but skin and bones. That may be why his friends have turned from him. But it may also be not just to his physical state, but to his emotional state. You know what it's like when a person carries a heavy emotional load around, almost like they're carrying suitcases of psychological baggage. We all instinctively tend to avoid someone when they're like that. And we thank God for peripheral vision so that we can spot someone before they spot us and we can quickly move away, but they can't prove that we saw them. And therefore, we're free from having to deal with a long, deep conversation and hear again about a certain problem. This is what he is experiencing. He's experiencing what it says in Proverbs 14:10, where Solomon wrote, each heart knows its own bitterness. That is, there is nobody really who can totally understand what you're going through, and this man really felt it. Now, these problems of nearing death and being avoided by his friends are not recent. He has been suffering now for a long time. He says in verse 7, you have overwhelmed me with all your waves. And notice the plural. These are one after another that keep hitting him over time. He says in verse 15, from my youth I've been afflicted. There is a cumulative effect of suffering. Have you ever wondered about that or thought about it? I'm sure you have, many of you. Suppose you and another person could trade skins for 24 hours and they could feel bodily what you experience. You might say, oh, at least I'd be understood. But it's not necessarily true, because the trials of your life that have led up to this day, that have mounted on top of one another, like cities built upon one another and one another that become hills over in the Middle East, that makes today's suffering far more difficult to deal with because it's on top of everything else. One of the aspects of hell that will be so difficult is that the suffering is eternal. It is cumulative. Jesus talked in the Gospels about eternal judgment. Well, the book of Revelation, speaking about the devil in hell eventually and those with him, that, quote, they will be tormented day and night forever. But what seems to trouble this man the most, in addition to all these things we've been talking about, is that he senses as he's suffering that God is displeased with him. He hints at this in verse 5 where he says, I'm like those whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. In verse 14, he just comes out and says it. Why, O Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? If you read down through this psalm, notice the use of you and your, all referring to God repeatedly. Verse 6, you have put me in the lowest pit. Verse 7, your wrath lies heavily upon me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. Verse 8, you have taken me from my closest friends. The same thing in verse 14 and 15 and 16 and 18. 10 times in this psalm, you or your, referring to God, is said that God has done these things. God simply will not answer his prayer. And it's not just that God has seemed to abandon him. It's much more serious than that. He says in verse 7, God, your wrath lies heavily upon me. Verse 16, your wrath has swept over me. Now, how can that be if this man is a believer in the one true God? If the cross of Jesus Christ and its payment for sins and its atonement for all our transgressions, which reach back to the beginning of time as well as to the future for everyone who will believe, how can we talk about a believer who knows the wrath of God if God has taken away our wrath, his wrath, through the sacrifice of Jesus? And there's two possibilities. One possibility is that the psalmist is only reading it as God's wrath, that God is not angry with him. Well, we know in Psalm 103, verse 12, that as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. But I think it's a little deeper than that, because other psalms say exactly the same thing. Psalm 38, David speaking, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. My bones have no soundness because of my sin. This is David. Or take Moses, the great Moses. The Bible says there was no more humble man on the face of the earth. And yet we read that when God first called Moses to go to Pharaoh to tell him, let my people go, and Moses made excuses and said, please send someone else to do it. I can't speak very well. Exodus 4:14 says, then the Lord's anger burned against Moses. How do we reconcile these two things? Jesus taking away the wrath of God and the wrath or anger of the Lord burning against his people. I think the answer is something like this. Jay Adams put it very well. He distinguished between a judge's wrath and a father's wrath. A judge's wrath is cold. It is final. It is judicious. It follows the law and the letter. And you are going to jail, and you're going there for this many years. A father's wrath is different. A father can become genuinely angry at a son that he loves and would give his very life for. And he does not cease to love his son at the moment when his son has displeased him and caused a reaction in him. I think that's the difference. I think it's the same way as when God spoke to King David about his son Solomon, who would become the next king of Israel. God said this to David, 2 Samuel 7:14, I will be your son's father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men, but my love will never be taken from him. I think that is what's true with this psalmist, but he can't feel the love part. The only thing he feels is that God is displeased with our sins. And in heaven, even that fatherly displeasure will be gone, of course, as it says in that glorious passage in Isaiah chapter 27, where God is talking about the end of time when we all stand before him in heaven. And he says, in that day, God's people will be like a vineyard. And now God describes what his attitude over his people who are a vineyard, that is, they're fruit-bearing and doing fine in heaven. And he speaks in the present tense, even though this is far in the future. God describing himself once we get to heaven. I, the Lord, will watch over my vineyard, my people. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. I am not angry. Those are wonderful words. And God will have us experience none of his fatherly raising of the eyebrows in heaven. But for now, this man feels God's chastening hand. And all this is true despite his being a religious leader. If you'll notice the introduction to the psalm in the Bible, it says that a psalm from the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah were a guild of musicians. They were the temple musicians in the day of Solomon and afterwards. The sons of Korah wrote 12 of the psalms in the book of Psalms in the Bible. And also, it says that this psalm was a maskil of Haman the Ezrahite. A maskil is a musical term in all probability, like we say that someone performed an aria, something along those lines. And this Haman is described in 1 Chronicles 6:33, and he was the leader and the pioneer of all these musicians. So here we have people whose lives are permanently dedicated to the worship of God, and yet we read that one of them is crying out like this. The point is that even a leader, even a really godly Christian who's pouring his or her life out, can get this way. Martin Luther knew what it was to weep and suffer and be depressed. Charles Spurgeon struggled with severe depression. William Cowper, 1771, the author of There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood. How many times did he go after himself to commit suicide from his depression? The point of this is that all these sufferings reach to the man's very soul. Verse 3, my soul is full of troubles. And this is one place where the New International doesn't quite do it justice, because it says, my soul is full of trouble, but it's plural in what it was written. There is no ray of hope for this man. All right, that's the situation. So what is he going to do about it? Well, here's what he does. The first thing he does is he describes to God his woes in detail. It's not that he doesn't think God knows. He knows that God is all-knowing, omniscient. But he doesn't say, well, God already knows about this, so there's no use in praying. Nor does he say, well, although my problems are big to me, to somebody as big as God, they're too small to be bothering him with. It sounds very pious when people say something like that. I'm not going to bother God with my little problems. But it's really prideful. The reason it's prideful is because God has told us to come to him. God has said in Psalm 50, verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will honor me. Or he says in Psalm 55, 22, cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. To tell God that he was mistaken when he made that offer to everyone is arrogance. The reluctance of people to pray and really pour out their heart to God when they're suffering may grow out of things like this. I'm not going to be the one to burden God with my little problems. Or even worse, I'm not so desperate as to need to be running to him. The implication is that I can handle it. The implication is that God is like morphine and I only press the button to get some more when I really need it, and otherwise I'm just going to refrain. But God says, come to me with this, and that's what the psalmist does. So he speaks to God. And in particular, secondly, he doesn't just speak to God and describe his woes. He reasons with God. You might say he argues with God, although respectfully. When you're depressed, it is hard to reason with anybody. It takes too much energy. I'm like this when I get really tired in a car. If I'm on a long trip and I get tired, I am sorry to say, I don't drive slower. The tireder I get, the faster I drive. And the reason is because I can't stand being that tired. I need to get home. I'm not saying that's the wisest thing to do, but it's the same thing as here. The more desperate one gets, the more it should drive someone to actually seek the solution in praying to God and arguing with God. And his argument with God here is found in verse 10. He says, God, do you show your wonders, W-O-N-D-E-R-S, to the dead? Do those who are dead rise up and praise you? Verse 11, is your love declared in the grave? Same in verse 12. In other words, he's saying, if I die, I'm not going to be praising you. Well, you say, doesn't he know about heaven? Here he's writing a chapter of the Bible. Doesn't he know that the moment he dies, he'll be taken up to celestial gates and he'll praise God more fully and robustly than he ever did in this life? And that's a difficult question. One possible answer to it is that the understanding of immortality was murky in the Old Testament. Sometimes you see it clearly affirmed by some, and at other times it just doesn't seem like these people quite get it, because the gospel had not brought life and immortality to light yet. That only came with the coming of Jesus Christ. Or the answer to this conundrum that he's writing the Bible but seeming not to believe in eternal life could be that he's saying to God, God, I can't praise you here on earth. I won't be able to, in front of other people, sing your praises to them if I'm dead and gone. The point is that he's saying, God, as it were, it would be to your benefit to bring me out of this situation. He's arguing with God, though respectfully. Thirdly, he speaks and argues with God emotionally. He says in verse 9, my eyes are dim with grief. In other words, he doesn't have any tears left. His language is not clinical. You do not hear him praying like this. O most holy one, I bow before thy holy throne, beseeching thine infinite benevolence, that thou wouldst grant mercies from the riches of thy grace to this thy servant in this hour of need. There are many people who think that they must pray a certain way. They've heard Christians pray more eloquently than they pray, and so they decline altogether because they're afraid they can't shoot it up with language that's worthy of God. Rather, this psalm is more like a woman in labor screaming, somebody get me some painkillers! That's the idea. He just can't stand it. And so he screams to God in his emotion, Lord, help me, help me. And his language is not just unclinical. It's actually vivid. He reaches for things that describe what he's feeling like. A good example is in verse 16. He says, your wrath has swept over me. Every language has its own brightness, and Hebrew certainly does. And the word wrath here is the word, it's often translated, you're burning. It means fierce, hot wrath that's like a holocaust, a melting, incinerating fire that just burns everything around it to a crisp. God, I feel like you have stuck me in the middle of a coal furnace. And then in verse 17, his imagery turns of God's anger turns to water. He says, all day long, they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. What is it, water or flood? Water and flood, or is it fire that his trials are like? They're like both. No one image is graphic enough to describe true human misery that is deep. And so he reaches for any word he can in order to try to break God's silence. He's saying, God, his face is in the floor. God, have mercy on me. And he is jolly well persistent as he does it. Verse 9, every day I spread out my hands to you. Verse 13, I cry to you for help, O Lord. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. You know what it's like to wake up in the morning when you're in the middle of a very difficult time of life. You wake up and for a second or two, perhaps, you don't remember where you are, what you're going through, and then you collect your thoughts, oh no, you remember this life situation that you are in. That's what he does in the morning, right away. First words out of his mouth, God, help me, help me, help me. And then not only in daytime, he says, verse 1, day and night I cry out before you. God, it's me again. Knock, knock, knocking on heaven's doors till my knuckles are bloody. Lord, do something here. And yet, do you notice his caution? despite the vividness of his language, the persistence of his prayers, his pleading and arguing and begging, he does not vent anger toward God. Many people have said, it's okay to be angry with God. God knows you're angry anyway. Just tell him exactly how you feel. Shake your fist in his face and tell him off. He can handle it. Well, he may be able to handle it, but you may not be able to handle it if you do it. And so this psalmist does not do this. This psalmist feels it deeply, but he still speaks respectfully. He has a respectful honesty toward God. So, as we close, what do we do with a psalm like this? What are we to make of it? Well, one thing that comes immediately to mind is this psalmist noticed that all his friends abandoned him when his suffering got deep. And one of the reasons Jesus Christ founded the Christian church is so that his people would do the opposite. Christians who are walking with God have a deep inner instinct to walk toward people who suffer rather than away, even if they don't know what they're going to say when they get there or how they can help or what they can do. Job's three friends, when did they do him the most good? It was before they started jabbering all their alleged wisdom. It's when they sat with him, tore their clothes, put ashes over their heads, and for 3 days said nothing in order to convince him that his suffering reached them. And that is what God asks us to do. I don't doubt that whether it might be today, it might be tonight at evening prayer, but within a week, within 2 weeks, certainly you are going to run into somebody who is hurting. And you're going to have one side whispering on your shoulder, get out of there. Got to get a more comfortable conversation going, but you're going to have the Holy Spirit in you if you're a believer saying, love that person. Let that person know that you're here. Now, the thing we ought to do with this psalm is to remember this. This psalm was written by God to convince you that he grasps your despair. He brought trials into a man's life, partially so this man would write about them, so that it would be in the Bible and you could read this psalm, so that you could in turn pray these words to God yourself, so that you would know, since he inspired the words, that he is listening because you're praying his own words back to him. Are you hurting? Really hurting? This psalm tells you how to do it. Talk to God in detail about what you're going through. Reason with him, speak with emotion, and keep at it. And be like Jacob wrestling with the angel who said, I will not let you go unless you bless me, but do it all respectfully. And could I urge you to remind yourself that this kind of utter darkness with no glimmer of light is not God's usual way of dealing with his people. It is his usual way to send us trials, real trials, difficult things we can't understand and go through longer than we'd like. But it is not generally his way to do so in a manner where there is zero light shining through the clouds. Only one psalm in 150 in the Psalter has no light in it. It's like what it says in Psalm 30, verse 5. His anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And finally, could I urge you what I know is going through many of your minds right now who read the Bible all the time. This man wrote and felt absolutely forsaken by God. But there was only one man in history whom God actually did totally forsake in an eternal sort of way. And it was Jesus on the cross, the only man who did not deserve to be forsaken. And when he stood on the cross, he prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he did not exaggerate. God, his Father, did forsake him. And why did he forsake his son Jesus? So that your sins could be paid for. He invites you to come to him today and confess your sins to him and throw yourself at his mercy. He will receive you and you will become a Christian. And if you will do that, the one who prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me? will in turn be the one behind the verse in Hebrews where God has said to his people, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Amen. Would you think about these matters for just a moment quietly?